Good morning. If you have your Bible this morning, you can take it out this time, open it up to the book of John. If you don't have one, there's definitely one in the pew back in front of you. You're more than welcome to open that up or turn on your electronic version if you so feel need. We're going to be in John chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 16 in just a couple minutes. We'll read down through verse 25. So John 6, 16 through 25. The title of our message today is Beam Me Up. And yes, that does come from Star Trek. So for those of y'all who probably wondered off the bat when you saw it, we'll get there in just a minute. We're going to be looking thematically at our text today, and I believe this is an encouraging text for those of us who may be struggling this morning, who may be going through something that's overwhelming or something that we wonder, where is God in the midst of what we're facing? I believe a text just like this is kind of the thing our heart needs, where God uses it to speak to us and to encourage us and exhort us along our path. Certainly, up until this point, we've been in a sermon series this year entitled It's All About Jesus, and preaching through the book of John, recognizing that no matter what we face in this passages or what we face in this life is about Jesus. Certainly, whether we're going to work, work is worship, and it's about Jesus. Whether we're at home with our family, family is worship and it's about Jesus. Or whether we are with our friends, relationships are worship and it's about Jesus. Everything in life is about Jesus. And so in the text that we're going to look at today, this is no different. It's about Jesus. I really intended to show you a video this morning, and my technical abilities went kind of short. In 3 minutes time, there was going to be a video on the area of Capernaum. And the reason I wanted you to see that is the miracles that we've been looking at in the text of Scripture over the last months. Many of them happen in this region entitled Capernaum. The very passage we're going to read today, if you're reading the English Standard Version as I am, it's called the Sea of Capernaum, where the miracle takes place. Certainly just beside the Sea of Capernaum is this area called Bethsaida, where the miracle took place that was the porticos, and you remember that, where Jesus healed the man that was lame, and he was beside the water for some period of time, been lame for 38 years. Certainly, you're going to see many of the areas, if you go look at a map, surround this area called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Capernaum. And by the way, those are interchangeable names in Scripture, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Capernaum, but they're interchangeable, same place, northern area. And I wish wholeheartedly you could have saw the map. But anyways, my technical abilities fell short. So with that in mind, what's going on in our text today is that the disciples are going to see some things happen, some miracles performed, and we're going to read that text in a minute. But when they see those miracles performed, I want you to grasp the fact that they really are miracles. And certainly there are those who try to elide these, or they try to gloss over these, they try to suppress them and say that these are not miraculous events, but certainly they are. Certainly they are miraculous events, and there are two miracles in the midst of our text today, and so I don't want you to miss that. I know a lot of times when we read a passage, we become so familiar with the passage that things that are detailed in the passage kind of get skipped. It's kind of like driving home from work. When you drive home from work, you usually probably take the same route every single day, don't you? And when you take that same route every single day going home or going home from church, you take the same route. And the things that are in your neighbor's yards along the way, or the trees that are there, the houses there, the flowers they planted in their garden, all those kinds of things, you see them every day. You don't really notice them because they're there. You're so familiar with your surroundings that your surroundings are normal, and therefore they don't grab your attention. This text that we're looking at today is Jesus walking on water. And certainly we look at that, and this is a normal thing from Bible school as a child. We hear the story in Sunday school. We hear it all the way through life. And so for those of us who've been believers for some time, the miracles that are in this text, ergo the beam me up, we miss those things. We're like, okay, yeah, I read that and never saw that. Well, it's there. Okay, I want you to get that. It's in the text, and we're not going to teach you something that's not, but I want you to read the text with me in just a second. So would you please stand as we do exactly that in honor of reading God's Word. Before we read, we're going to pray. So would you bow your head with me? Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we approach you and we thank you. We thank you because you gave us today. We thank you because you did not give it to everyone, but you gave it to us. And in this day, we desire to redeem it and use it for you. Father, we pray that our minds and hearts might be touched even now to prepare us as we approach your word. God, I know that I am a vessel. God, I'm not worthy to be a vessel, but yet you've made me one. And I pray in this moment, as I read your word and proclaim your word, that it's not me that's heard. I pray that your spirit touch and impact us, draw us to the point of understanding, and illuminates your word into our hearts so that we might be challenged and changed because of it. I pray that the message that you've given me by your power of your Holy Spirit today might cause us to think and consider and ponder the depth of love you have for us and the depth of love we should have for you. God, let us not walk out of this place in the same way in which we came in, but let us be so impacted by you and your presence that we can do nothing else but ask the same words as those guys on the day of Pentecost that said, what must we do? What must we do? God, show us today what we must do as we seek to follow and honor you. May you get glory from it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word in John 6, verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there was had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So we're going to point to a couple of different ideas, actually four in the midst of our text today. The first one of those is this: Jesus has authority over his followers. And I want you to understand, not just does Jesus have authority over his followers, but he has it over all of his creation. Now, when we think about that, we'll see that in the midst of the text in our second point. But in the first point, we ask that question, why do we say he has authority over his followers? Well, in the text that we read this morning, there's this illusion. There's an illusion that his disciples get in a boat and they're waiting on Jesus and they head across the water without Jesus, as though they left Jesus. That's the illusion if you read this text alone. And by the way, I want you to understand, the Bible in and of itself, if you read one passage, it does not contradict another passage. It is not in contradiction in any way, shape, fashion, or form. And so because of this, when we go to other texts literally define this text. There are four books called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They tell the same story. They're the Gospels of Jesus. And in those first three books, they tell the story in a little different way than John does. Now, in the way in which they tell it, they give us a different understanding. As a matter of fact, in Mark in his gospel gives us, and you can go ahead and put that slide there. Mark in his gospel gives us, in Mark 6, 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, I want you to think for just a second. John didn't tell us that, did he? John told us that they got in the boat and they left without Jesus. He didn't tell us that the disciples were made to get in the boat by Jesus and to go ahead of him. Now, I want you to grasp this. He had authority over their life to tell them to go. Now, certainly we understand that this was not the beginning of the day. This was late in the day. And certainly we're talking about disciples, many of who used to be what? Fishermen, right? And so they were mariners by trade. They knew the journey across the water. They knew when a storm was coming. They knew when it was not going to be safe. They knew when there was some impeding danger that was heading in their direction. And so likely, they knew that getting in that boat and heading across that water wasn't the smartest thing to do in the flesh. But yet they did, because Jesus had authority over their life to tell them to go. And so they went. They had enough faith to get in the water, in the boat, and head across the water. Now, many of y'all fish on Lake Pontchartrain. Lake Pontchartrain is about 24 miles across, I believe. At some points, at least that's how big the bridge is called the Causeway, right? So certainly at least that point's 24 miles across. So if you get in that water and you're going across that lake, it's about three times the distance of this, a little over three times the difference. This is about 7 miles across at this point in the northern sea, okay? So 7 miles across, their verses are 24. So if you think a third of the way across Lake Pontchartrain, okay, a third of that way, if you can imagine if the lake was just that size, the sea was just that size, it may not be as dangerous. But before you get in your small boat and you go out in Pontchartrain, you check the what? The weather, don't you? You want to make sure that there's not a small boat advisory. You want to make sure that there's no storms coming. You want to make sure that if you get out in the water, that you're going to be able to get back from the water to the shore. You definitely don't go out there and go fishing when the waves are going up. As a matter of fact, when the winds get high, they don't even let people on the bridge, do they? As a matter of fact, there'll be trucks and motorcycle warnings that you can't go across that bridge because the winds are so high and the waves get high and so forth. And so we understand that there's a danger in that kind of element. Certainly, there's a danger that faced these disciples. There was a struggle that faced them, an impeding danger and an impeding struggle that they knew was coming because they had the experience to recognize it. Also, you have to understand, if they were going to head out in a journey like this, most likely they would have wanted to go in the morning time, right? So that you can see where you're going, so that the danger's not as difficult as it might be otherwise. But that's not what they did. They immediately got in the boat. In the evening, they started across the lake. As a matter of fact, John 6:16 and 17 says, when the evening came, his disciples went down the sea. They didn't go in the middle of the day. They didn't go in the morning time. They went in the evening. It says, and they went down to the sea. They got in the boat, and they started across to Capernaum, and it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So there's a danger. There's a difficulty. There's a struggle, and there's a required element of faith in the midst of this, but we know that Jesus had authority over their life and that they had surrendered that authority unto Jesus and they believed him and they went across the water. But secondly, Jesus has power before his followers. It's not just that he has authority over their life, he has power in front of them. So what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to look at Mark 6:49. In Mark 6:49, the text teaches us that it says, but when they saw him walking on the sea. Now I want to just pause right there for a second. The reason I said that people gloss over these miracles, there are many on the more liberal side of theology who will say that Jesus did not walk on the sea at this point. They'll say that the disciples were in the boat, but they were close enough to shore that they could see him walking on the shore. That's not what the text says. The text says, but when they saw him walking on the sea. As a matter of fact, if you saw somebody walking on the shore, really doesn't matter how big a storm is. If they're walking on the shore, you're not going to think that they're a what? A ghost. You're not going to be afraid of them. The text says they thought he was a ghost and they cried out. They were concerned. They were alarmed at what they were seeing. They were aware that there was something there, but they didn't fully understand it. He had power before his disciples. First miracle in the text here is he's walking on water. Y'all ever walked on water? The only thing I know that walks on water is a vascular lizard, right? My daughter would correct me if I didn't add that in there. And it can only do it for a short distance. Jesus is doing it across a large body of water. He is miles out in the water. The text teaches us that they are 3 to 4 miles out. 3 to 4 miles out, Jesus has been walking, and he comes to where they are. So he has power before his disciples. John 6:19 says this. It says, they saw Jesus walking in the sea, and he was not just walking the sea, but he was coming near their boat. He was coming across them. They had saw the power of the Lord God as he approached them coming across the water. But I also want you to look at John 6:21. In John 6:21, it says, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now think about that for just a second. Where did the Bible teach us that they were? They're 3 to 4 miles out. How long is the distance across? 7 miles. Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately they're at the shore. Beam me up, right? He moves them from the middle of the water to the shore in an instantaneous moment. Now, when you and I look at the text of Scripture, I know all too often I've read that passage. I skip right over that point. But there's a miracle that takes place in this passage. He moves them from the center of the water, from the midst of their struggle, from the midst of their burden, to the edge, and he removes them from their burden because he's God and he has power before his disciples, before his followers. He has the ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He is not contained by time. He is not contained by space. He is not contained by science. Scientifically, we look at this and we say, wait a minute, it's impossible for a man to walk on what? Water. Because of this thing called the law of gravity. Right? It's impossible for a man to walk on the water. But Jesus did it. Then we might look at it and say, well, it's impossible for them to be 4 miles out, and as soon as they take him into the boat, that they're on the shore. But Jesus did that. Both are miracles. God is capable of doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, at whatever time he wants. And so I want you to grasp that. So Jesus has authority over his followers. He has power before his followers. But third, he has compassion for his followers. Look at Mark 6:48. Mark 6:48 says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. I want you to think about this for just a second. These guys are rowing a boat. They're rowing. Rowing along the way. By the way, is that image of the boat on the screen? Throw that image up on the screen for just a second. They're rowing a boat, and this is a picture of a boat during the first century, okay, in the Galilean times. I want you to understand it would have a center mass like that, but it also have oars. So you can understand the fullness of the danger that they were in. This boat would have had the 12 disciples in it. This boat would have been going across the water with the 12 men in it, and it would have been roughly about 28 feet long. Let's put that in perspective. A UPS or a FedEx truck's about 27 foot long. A school bus, like we take our kids to school on, right, is 37 foot long. So just a little bit larger than a UPS truck, a little bit smaller than a school bus in size, pretty narrow, and it's heading across a sea, okay? The average bass boat's about 21 foot in size. Does that tell you anything? So if you can imagine a rocky sea with something a little bit bigger than a bass boat made of wood by hand going across it with some guys rowing against the storm. Y'all ever tried to row against the current? I remember being a little boy in South Carolina, and we had a little flat-bottom bass boat, 16-foot-long bass boat, and the motor would not start when we were done fishing. And when the motor would not start and we're done fishing, we were on this river, and this river was, the height of it was determined by the currents of the ocean because it connected to them. So when the tide came in, the water rose up, but when it started going out, it took you out with it, okay? So I'm remembering my dad with this boat not starting, and he's on the front of the boat with one oar, and he is rowing. And he rows for an hour, and we don't move. I mean, we stay flat still in the water after an hour. We didn't get any closer to shore, any further away from shore. We stayed stagnant for an hour. And so he starts rowing faster, and he realizes, I can't do this. That's what you can imagine the disciples in a boat like this. The 12 of them are rowing with all their might. The scripture says they're making headway painfully. If you can imagine the pain of trying to move that boat along the water, right? They're making headway painfully, and the wind's against them, and Jesus is watching them. If you didn't catch that in the text, he's watching them. How do I know he's watching? Because he's seeing, and he's seeing it from a distance. He's looking at them, and they're making this headway painfully as he observes, as he looks on. You ever tell your children to go do a job, and you watch from a distance to see if they're able to do it? You ever tell your children to go take care of something, and you know that they're going to try it to do it their way, and sometimes their way's not going to work out, but you're going to let them attempt it their way so that they can learn something from it, so they can grow? Possibly they might accomplish it, but it's going to be a little bit painful. You know there's an easier way, you know there's a better way, but you let them go and let them work through it so they can learn the wrong way and the right way to do something, right? I want you to understand, Jesus is watching. He's watching them. He is looking upon what's going on. And it says, for the wind was against them, and it's about the fourth watch of the night. By the way, what does that mean? It's almost daybreak. They've been rowing all evening, all night, and it's almost daybreak, and they're still rowing, and they've only made it halfway. And Jesus is watching them, walking on the sea, and the scripture says he meant to pass them by. The reason we understand this is he was going to Bethsaida to meet them, but he was watching them in the midst, and had compassion on them. Jesus has compassion on his followers. Look at John 6, 19 and 20. The scripture says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were going across. He saw them. He came to them, and he explained to them that they should not fear, for he is there, and he's present with them in the midst. He has compassion on his followers, and certainly we recognize when he got in the boat, he took them to shore. But fourthly, Jesus has a plan despite his followers, or in spite of his followers. So what do you mean he's got a plan? I want you to think about this for just a second. John 6, 15, which we did not read this morning yet, but perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were going to come to Jesus because he had just fed the 5,000 men. We estimate roughly 20,000 people total, because the scripture teaches only the men sat down, but there were women and children present. Jesus had just fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fish, and they saw the miracle. They saw this hand of God, this work of God, this might of God, and they sought to make a king of Jesus, because they thought, if he can do this thing, certainly he can free us from our oppression. Certainly he can help us to move past where we're at and get us out of the situation that we're in. Certainly the Roman oppression that they were facing, they want to be removed from. So perceiving this, Jesus withdrew himself. By the way, he withdrew himself, but he not only withdrew himself, but he sent the disciples away. We've said that already. So he removed himself from the situation. Why is that important? Because he had a plan in spite of their plan. See, their plan is, let's go and take him now. Their plan is no different than when his mom comes to him and his mom says, hey, turn this or help them to have wine because there's no wine. And he says, my hour's not yet come. His plan's no their plan is no different than the other times when the disciples would come to him and he would say that same thing again and again, my hour has not yet come. But certainly his plan was to accomplish the will of the Father. And so what did Jesus do and what did they do? Look at John 6, 22 and through 25. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they came to the situation because they're still trying to take Jesus and make him king by force. They're still trying to put him in as the king of the Jews at this moment. Now, certainly he is the king of the Jews, but he's not ready at this point to take the throne because the purposes of God, the Father, have not yet fully been accomplished. And so when they come to the situation, they recognize there had been one boat there, disciples left without him, and yet Jesus is not there. And certainly when they go looking for him, they find him with the disciples on the other side. And they ask that question at the end of verse 25. And they said, when did you come here? They're perplexed by it. They have a plan. But his plan is to spot their plan. His plan is to accomplish something in his disciples' life. He was not yet ready to become the king of the Jews and take the throne of David. But he certainly had a task at hand for his disciples. I want you to not miss this. With Jesus and the disciples at this point, he's doing these miracles. He's moving them from one point to another for one purpose, one intention. And that is to prepare them for what's ahead. To make their hearts, their minds, their spirits ready, to get ready for the task at hand. Certainly, if they had not went through a time of struggle, certainly if they had not went through a time of strife, certainly if they had not been taught these things that he was taking them through along the way, when Jesus was to go to the cross and die on the cross and then go to the tomb and resurrect 3 days later, certainly they wouldn't follow him at that point. Certainly they'd be turned away. Certainly they would be aware of this, and the whole struggle of it would make them decide to change their minds. I want to give you some walking points, or some really walking thoughts to think about today. First one is this. Jesus may send you into some uncomfortable situations in this life. You understand that? There are going to be some times that you and I are going to face some uncomfortable situations. There's going to be some times when we're not going to like where God puts us. There are going to be some times where, in the midst of where he puts us, things get hard. I know there are a lot of folks out there who say when we come to Christ, everything's peachy keen. Not so, right? It's a lie. It's a lie. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's going to be enough. So Jesus may send you into an uncomfortable situation, but two, there may be times when you feel alone. There might be some times when we don't feel like He's present or anybody else is present for us in this life. There might be struggles like that. Can you flip that next slide for me, please? Sorry, go back one. Thirdly, the Lord may allow you to struggle in a struggle that increases over time. Sometimes we get to this point where we think, okay, struggle's going to end. It's not going to get any worse. Things aren't going to get any harder than what they are right now, and certainly it'll be okay, and I'm not going to have to keep this path up. Or the struggle is going to be lessened because God's going to make it easier right now. Not necessary. Not necessarily so. Fourthly, I want you to understand, even though we may get uncomfortable, and even though we may feel alone at times, and even though God may allow our struggle to increase, that God is not absent in our situation. You understand that? That even though we may feel like He's not present, even though we may feel like He's not available or He's not hearing us, He's not absent, I want you to understand, fifthly, that He still sees us. Even when we don't think He sees us. Even when we pray and we don't hear a yes, or we don't see an evidence to the prayer or an action of the prayer right off the bat, He still sees us. I want you to understand, sixthly, that He's still at work. He's still at work in our lives. Even when we don't hear from Him, we don't see Him, and we think He's absent. And seventhly, He still saves us from situations, even when we don't recognize it. See, there are times that we think everything's just supposed to be easy. Habakkuk the prophet gave us an answer to that in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. In Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, the prophet speaks about the struggle that he's facing and the struggle Israel's facing and the struggle of this life. And he says in the midst of that struggle, he says, even if there's no food, this is a paraphrase, you can go read it yourself, but even if there's no food that's coming forth from the vine and there's no meat in the stalls and there's no wool for clothing, and there's none of those things, even though everything in the land gets barren, he says, you give me the feet of a deer or a hind, according to what translation you read. In essence, he said, even though I'm looking at a tumultuous mountain and that struggle seems like it's beyond compare and it's unaccomplishable and there's no way that I can face it, he's saying, you give me the feet that I can run up that mountain. You give me the ability. See, I think sometimes we think that when it gets that difficult and that hard, that God's got to remove us from the situation. Sometimes he wants us to head headlong into the situation. Sometimes he wants us to head headlong into the struggle and walk on through it. The easiest thing in the world when somebody's struggling is to remove them from the struggle, but if they get removed from the struggle, what do they learn? They don't learn faith, do they? They don't learn trust. They don't learn belief. In our text today, if you looked at what Jesus was doing, Jesus was watching them for a period of time from a distance. They didn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw them. And not until he drew near to them did they see his presence and think that they were seeing a ghost. There's a reality here for you and I in modern life that we need to grab hold of. Jesus is present. God is present. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. But sometimes his answer to a prayer is no. And sometimes it's wait. And sometimes it's I'm going to walk with you. And sometimes it's I'll remove you after a period of time. So there's two possible responses in Scripture. The first one we can look at is Job chapter 2, verse 9. And this is, let me go ahead and just give the caveat ahead of time here. This is never the correct response, the first verse here. The first one is Job 2, 9, when his wife looks at him and she says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? In essence, do you still remain faithful to God in the midst of your struggle? And Her advice to Job is to do what? Curse God and die. Right? We can get it fed up with God because God doesn't do what we want at the time. God allows a struggle. God's allowing a burden. God's allowing the trial that we don't want to face and that we don't want to go through. We can get mad and fed up with Him and so angry with Him that we don't want to trust Him or follow Him or believe Him anymore. And we can curse Him and die, but certainly that's never the correct response. But the second one to that is in Job chapter 2, verse 10, and this is Job's response to his wife. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Think about that for just a second. You know, we're certainly glad when God sends something gloriously good and something pleasing and something we desire and something we want. But should we receive that from God and be excited about that and rejoice in that and not still rejoice when God brings a difficult trial some time or burden some time in our life? Certainly we should rejoice in both. We should never allow that to take place where we don't do that. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 20. Daniel's got three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I still get frustrated that we call them by their Babylonian names and we call Daniel by his Hebrew name. But their name's actually Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, I believe, and that's their Hebrew names, but we leave those to the side. I don't know why. That's my little caveat for the day. But anyways, okay. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In essence, they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you're upset because we're not bowing to your gods. We don't have any need to answer you in this matter. Going to the next one there. And it says, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's upset because they haven't bowed to his gods, and they don't bow in the way that he wants them to do and worship the way he wants them to. And he's threatening them with the fiery furnace. He's threatening them to heat up the fiery furnace, hotter than seven times hotter than what it's ever been heated before, and to throw them in. And they said, you know what? If this is so, it's okay. God can save us, but if he doesn't, it's okay too. Now you and I, we look at that situation and say, you know, that's a story in the Bible. Is that real? Is that really how we face our trials? God, you're able to deliver me, but if you don't, it's all right. I'm still going to praise you. God, you're able to save my life in the midst of a threatening illness, a sickness, or you're able to save my child, you're able to save my wife or my husband, you're able to do all of these things, you're able to take care of this situation, but if you don't, I'm not going to be angry with you, God. I'm still going to praise you. That's the point where God wants us to be. The point when the trial comes, that whether God walks with us through the trial and looks on, He's not let go of us. The Bible says if we're His, He secures in his righteous right hand. He upholds us. He doesn't let go of us. And so if He's got a hold of us, the Scripture teaches us, John 10:28-29, nothing's going to take us from His hand. Certainly the psalmist abounds the fact that he holds us in that righteous right hand and he upholds us, and certainly nothing's removing us from that. And if we believe him in the fact that he's able to save us, are we not still capable of believing him and trusting him in the midst of the lowliest burden that we might face on this earth and rejoice in the midst of it? So here's my challenge. Face the struggle, face the trials, face the burdens, but do them with a praise upon your lips and a rejoicing heart, because the same God who sent his Son to die for your sins and mine loves us enough to sustain us in the midst of those trials, upholds us, carries us, and walks with us in the midst of it. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us at times when we feel overwhelmed. He's still there. He's still faithful. And he's still got a plan in spite of whatever we allow to get into our heads. This morning, musicians are going to come. And as they come, I'm going to challenge you with something. I'm going to challenge you with two things. You may have heard in politics that sometimes people will say, don't allow a struggle to go to waste, or don't allow a trial to go to waste. I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, we should never allow a struggle or a calamity or a burden to go to waste. Because everything you face and I face, there's a world around us that looks at us in the midst of that struggle. And they look at how do we respond. What's different for us and them? When Jesus talks to us in the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, and he explains to us that we're to do good works so that people might see them and they might glorify our Father in heaven, it's not just in our walking through life and helping somebody out that's less fortunate. It's in our facing burden that they see our life and they can glorify God. My challenge, if you're in a trial, you're in a burden, you're overwhelmed right now, then rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Celebrate the Lord. Give him honor for the situation. It says all things we're supposed to rejoice in. You say, even the struggle, even the burden, even when I'm overwhelmed, even when I can't see a way out, even when it seems like the darkest time, yes, even then, rejoice. Why? Because it's going to pass one way or another, and because he's faithful, every hell of the outcome is. Let's pray. Father God, you are gloriously good. God, in this moment, we just rejoice in you. We're grateful for you. We're grateful because you are faithful. We're grateful because we know, in spite of whatever comes our way, that you are a providential, sovereign God, that you're allowing things and you're even bringing things at times. God, you sent your disciples straight into a struggle because that struggle was going to prepare them to trust you. We might be facing something this morning, or maybe we're just great right now, but next week we might face something, or next month, or next year. And God, I pray that you would bring back the words of this text to us and help us to recognize that you have not left us. You have not allowed us just to fall, but you are faithfully there, present, and at work, sustaining and saving. God, let us have hearts, minds that won't just say those words, but that will live them. May you get glory from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?